God takes small, imperfect things and makes them a habitation for His glory forever. And oh, how we should take courage from that in our little spheres. You may feel like you do nothing for the Lord. Maybe you should do more. But where you do what you do, take courage. You build more than you see, no matter what you do.
How can God's promise of glory encourage us in the smallness of our lives? John Piper answers that question from the Old Testament book of Haggai in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on November 28, 1982.
Look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, he's referring to the temple, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore consider how you have fared, or consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. What a graphic picture of continual frustration and discontentment. Nothing satisfies, even though they're working hard to satisfy themselves. And there's no way to pass over that lesson, is there, without feeling the application to us. It's pretty simple to apply. If you devote yourself to sowing and eating and drinking and clothing yourself and earning wages and neglect your ministry, you're going to lead a life of perpetual frustration, discontentment. If you wonder why everything goes sour in your life, nothing ever quite satisfies fully, check out your priorities and see whether you're devoting yourself to your paneled house instead of to the work of God. Or, to put it another way, if you spend your time and energy seeking comfort and security from this world, and don't spend yourself for the glory of God, you can count on it. The sour fruit you will reap from those labors will be frustration and depression and guilt and failure to be satisfied in everything you do. Now, the reason I mention the glory of God is because of verse 8. Haggai's remedy for frustration goes like this. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord, or that I might be glorified in it. Both then, centuries ago, and now, the real problem is not the neglect of a building. The real problem is a failure to love the glory of God. Right? The temple of the Old Testament existed for the glory of God. The church of the New Testament exists for the glory of God. The person who spends his energy on his own private interests, does not devote himself with the gift that God has given him to the ministry, will find that he is failing, or simply giving evidence to the fact that he is failing to love the glory of God. Everything else is more important. And the sour fruit of this failure is a life of chronic frustration. As Jesus said, to paraphrase, he who seeks to save his life, he's going to lose it in continual frustrations and discontentment. But he who loses his life in the exercise of his gifts in the ministry that God calls you to will find it deep and rich and fulfilling. The situation here in Jerusalem is summed up in verse 9. It goes like this. You have looked for much, and lo, it has come to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because my house lies in ruins, while you busy each of you with his own house. That's pretty straight and direct, isn't it? But good news in verses 12 to 15. Haggai reports that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people obey. They set themselves to work on the temple of the Lord after these 18 years, and God goes to work for them, working in their hearts to motivate them and bringing blessing upon them, which we'll see more of in a moment. Now let's skip from message number one over message number two, which is 2:1-9, and go to chapter 2, verse 10 to 19. Evidently, there's a little parable in verses 10 to 14. I'm just going to sum that up for you instead of reading it. Evidently, what's happened is that as the people have gone to work on the temple, they've gotten the notion that since they're working on something holy, they become holy. They touch it, they get holy. And Haggai comes along and says, on the contrary, if you're unclean and you touch the temple, it's desecrated. You're not sanctified. Did you hear Charles Swindoll on the radio this week? He said, pick up a lump of mud with white gloves and the mud never gets glovey. Vintage Swindoll. But the gloves get very muddy. That's the point of verses 10 to 14. If you work on the temple with your lives sinful, you desecrate it. It doesn't sanctify you, as though touching something holy would transfer holiness over to you. He applies the parable in verse 14, so let's read that. So is it with this people and with this nation before me, says the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. So even though they began a few months ago to work on the temple, and that was obedience, their obedience is very imperfect. They bring to the temple unclean hands. Their lives aren't shaped up yet. And they think that just because they're doing a good deed maybe at church and their lives are rotten, that the church work will sort of purify them. And Haggai says, no way, it doesn't work that way. It works in the reverse. So now what's Haggai going to do? What's the message from the Lord to confront the people now in this situation? That we find in verses 15 to the end of the unit. It goes something like this. The first part in verses 15 to 17, he tells the people to consider how they ought to be acting now on the basis of remembering how it was with them before they began to obey by building the temple. See, that's the dividing line that Haggai's working with. How did it go before and how's it gone since? And verses 15 to 17 deal with reminding them of how it went before. I'll read part of this. Pray now and consider what will come to pass from this day on. That is how you should live now. Remembering, then drop down to verse 17. I smote you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, and you did not return to me, says the Lord. So he directs their attention back to those crummy days of frustration before they started building. And he says, I think the implication is, if it went that rotten with you when you were disobeying me by not building, then surely you don't want to press on in disobedience now because things might start to go rotten again. That's verses 15 to 17. Then the next unit, 16 to 18, points them backwards again, but this time it's not to the misery that they experienced before they started building. It's the blessing that they've been promised since they started building. In verse 19, the prophet says, since that day, is the seed yet in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranates, and the olive tree still yield nothing? From this day on, I will bless you. Now, that was probably the hardest verse for me to understand in the whole book. What do those questions mean? What's he getting at? And here's what I came up with. It's been 3 months since they started building. He asks, where's the seed? Is it in the barn? And I think the answer is, it's not in the barn, it's in the ground. We planted it. In other words, blessing is on the way. And what about the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree? Are they yielding? Well, no, they're not yielding yet. It's only been 3 months and it's winter time. But then he closes with this promise, from this day, and I think this day probably refers to the day you began to build. From this day on, I will bless you. So even though it's only been 3 months and the seed's still in the ground, nothing's popped up yet, and the trees haven't borne yet, I am for you. I'm not against you. Since you've begun to obey me, even though it's an imperfect obedience, I'm working with you. I'm going to bless you right on. And the implication then is, surely you don't want to keep your hands dirty and go ahead sinning when a God like that is on your side, summoning you to holiness? So you can see when you put chapter 1 and chapter 2, 10 to 19 together, they're really talking about the same thing. The dividing line of when they started to build and how it went bad before, how it's gone good and will go good since then, and how they should act in view of that great division in their lives. Now, that's the pieces of bread in the sandwich. Let's go into the meat. This is the really good stuff in Haggai in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. These are exciting words of encouragement here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Verse 1, it's dated 21st day of the 7th month. Now, that's just a little less than a month after they began building the temple. And evidently, though it's been less than a month, they've quit. Or either they've grown very slack in their work. Because Haggai comes on with the message, take courage, get on with the work. He wouldn't have said that unless they had slacked off. And what makes this message so relevant and practical today is that we can see our own discouragements in these people in Jerusalem. And the words of encouragement that come just go home so helpfully when we put ourselves in their place. So let's look at it. Verse 3. Here's the verse that sets us up to understand why they're so discouraged and why their hands have grown limp and their knees are buckling in the work. Who is left among you, Haggai asks, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? Solomon's temple. How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Now, there's the reason why they're discouraged. The memory is still alive of how glorious Solomon's temple was. What a house! Through all the world it was famous. And here they are, some less than 70 years since that temple was built. It stood on this very spot. It was the greatest achievement of Solomon. It was the place to which people came from all over the world. It was the center of holy worship for centuries. But instead of inspiring these exiles who've come back, it breaks their heart. They look at the little building they're working on, which is just nothing compared to the Temple of Solomon, and they say, oh, what's the use? We'll never produce anything of that quality. We're just wasting our time. Nothing beautiful or worthwhile is going to come out of these labors. We got along without the temple in Babylon. We can get along without it here. Better to have a beautiful memory than a crummy imitation, right? And so they talk themselves into doing nothing. And they quit work and they laid down their trowel. And their hands became slack. Now, does that sound like any experience you've ever had? Comparing your little sphere of influence with some great accomplishment of somebody else and feeling, put your feet up, watch TV, no point in working. I think anybody who's ever undertaken a work for the cause of Christ has felt that kind of discouragement. The sense that you work, and the product seems so paltry that you produce. You pour yourself into something week after week and month after month, and the fruit is so minimal. And then you look back at history, Calvin, Luther, or you look across town and you see some great achievement, and the little temple you're working on seems so trivial. The little class, the little family, the little projects, the little church. And you're just tempted to get discouraged and throw in the towel, put your feet up, watch TV, coast the rest of your life. No point in putting out. It's not worth it. Nothing comes of it anyway in comparison to what others have done. And if that's you, or ever has been you, or might be you tomorrow, the words of encouragement that come here from Haggai are just great. So let's see what he says to this people. He comes with a command, first of all, a very heartening command in verse 4. Yet, now, take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Clearly, God does not agree with their assessment about the importance of their work, about whether it's worthy of pursuing or not. If they think their work on the temple is of so little significance that they should quit, they're wrong. And God's going to straighten them up. Take courage. Work is the word from the Lord. And then he gives two grand arguments for why they should keep right on working at their little paltry temple. And both of these are crucial for us. Number one, verses 4 and 5, or the end of 4 and 5. Work for, argument number one, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. Now, there are four reasons why this argument has tremendous power for those people, and I think for us. First, isn't it true that you regard the importance and the value of a job highly in proportion to the dignity and importance of the people who are willing to do the job? And the application of that principle to this situation would be, if God says, I'm going to work beside you on this job, you better not call it trivial. You see the implications? God says, I'm with you in this work. How dare you call this work unimportant? I set my hand to this work. The second way that this promise hits us as powerful is that it is not only a promise to work beside us. It's not just that God is there beside us, setting his hand to the work. God is in us, enabling us to delight in the work. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13, and look at what God did as soon as they began to obey. In verse 13, I am with you, says the Lord. That's the same promise they get over in 2:5. And then here's the way it works itself out in their experience. I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord. So the promise to be with us is not merely a promise to sort of stand beside us and kind of nudge us. It's to get inside of us and stir up our spirit. God is not interested in crusty diehards in the work of the ministry. He wants living, free, vibrant servants who love the work of the Lord. That's the ideal. And that he promises by going inside and going to work on our motives and our hearts so that we set our hand to the task freely and joyfully. Third way that this promise of being with us hits home is by that reference to the Exodus. Or whenever you hear the Exodus referred to, one thing comes to your mind. A God who can split the seas. That's what a Jew would have thought of anyway. And so what he's saying is here, when we read, for example, Exodus 19:4, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And if that doesn't encourage us, well, there's one more thing that might. One more way this promise hits home. There were people standing around saying, ah, I can remember those great days. Man alive. Solomon's temple, what a temple it was. And then they hear these words from Haggai, and if they know their Bible, they say, that sure sounds familiar. Those words sound really familiar. And they ought to, because in 1 Chronicles 28:20, David, just before he died, said to son Solomon, to build the temple, and listen to the words he used to encourage him. David said to Solomon his son, be strong, be of good courage, work, fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. You see the implication? It's the same promise. The house they're so excited about, the one they'd love to get back to, the same Lord, the same promise is made to these workers as they go to work on this seemingly trivial, insignificant little building after the exile. And those four things ought to move us and ought to have moved them to work. But he's still not done encouraging them, and the best is yet to come for me. It's the second argument that he uses to encourage the people to keep on working, even though the results look so paltry and trivial. Fear not. Why? For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And here it comes. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will be prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, take courage. You build more than you see. All you can see is a paltry little temple. But God promises to make your work filled with His glory and your labors a million times more valuable than you can presently imagine. Now, before we apply that to ourselves directly, we got to ask, how is that promise fulfilled in Israel? I think it was fulfilled, like most prophecies, in stages, and that the final fulfillment is not yet, in the 20th century even. Here's the sequence of fulfillment that I see in Scripture. By the time Jesus came on the scene, 4 or 5 centuries later, Herod the Great had taken this temple of Zerubbabel and finished it into a magnificent temple which was as great as Solomon's. So there's a kind of stage of fulfillment. It was a magnificent temple that Jesus related to in his day. In 70 AD, it is leveled to the ground by the Romans. But Jesus had said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And John adds, but this he spoke of the temple of his body. Jesus saw a direct continuity between the Old Testament building and himself. In the Old Testament, the temple was where we meet God. In the New Testament, Jesus is where we meet God. Now, if we look on into the future at the temple conditions in the final state, when the whole history is over, and that we find in Revelation 21:22, John sees a vision, the New Jerusalem, the church, the city of God, coming down to earth where it will be forever. And he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The point is this. God had a purpose for a temple in Haggai's day. And all the people could see was a little paltry building getting started. They could not begin to see what He was going to make of the temple. So God comes to them with a word of promise. And the word of promise is, take courage. You build more than you see. The heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and the treasures of all the earth are mine, and I will fill the temple that you build with a glory that will go beyond anything you've ever imagined. No matter how paltry and trivial it looks to you now. And so here's the principle that we must apply to ourselves and hold on to forever. God takes small, imperfect things and makes them a habitation for His glory forever. And oh, how we should take courage from that in our little spheres. You may feel like you do nothing for the Lord. Maybe you should do more. But where you do what you do, take courage. You build more than you see, no matter what you do. Can you imagine a better word for God to give to Mary when she's about 9.5 months pregnant, "Mary, take courage. It's heavy. You build more than you see in this man." And that's the way it is with every one of us. There is no trifle in the kingdom. Nothing is trivial if God is at work on it with you. He will shake the heaven and the earth and bring splendor into whatever task you faithfully perform, no matter how paltry and trivial it seems to you now.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. In our next episode, John Piper continues our 11-part series, God's Voice in the Minor Prophets, with a sermon titled, God's Unfolding Plan to Save. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.